Well, good morning. My name is Jeremy. I'm one of the pastors here. There's a lot of reasons I'm really excited this morning and excited to be here. One of them is the kids' choir singing was just so wonderful to do on Mother's Day. Last week, the sermon was on parenting. And one of the things we talked about was that we see in the Old Testament this pattern of passing faith to the next generation. And one of the ways we get to do that is through music. And it's so beautiful to hear our kids sing words like standing on the promises of God. Boy, if we can get that ourselves, we want to stand on the promises of God. What a firm foundation that is. And so it's a joy to see our kids sing that for us this morning. Another reason I'm excited this morning is some of you have heard this in different settings, but this week we had 13 people become members of our church. And so, yes, that is worth celebrating. Thank the Lord. Yes, what a joy it is to have people say, We love what's happening here, and we want to be part of this. That's exciting. One of the things that I'll also, this is by way of announcement, next week, just a reminder, we do have a special business meeting after the church service. So if you're a member, we need you to come. That's part of being a member, is to come and contribute to those meetings. Some of you might have had travel plans or other things, and you know, we get life happens, but if you're not traveling or doing something, come be a part of that meeting. The goal is that it will be a quicker meeting, so you'll still have time to go get some lunch afterward, okay? So please plan to stick around next Sunday afterward. We're voting on some really important things, so. Some of you are laughing. Others of you don't know why. One of the things that's happening right now is that we're in a process of selecting a new senior pastor, and I'm a candidate for that position, and I'd love for you to come and vote, so be there. We're also voting on other things like budget and important things, so yes. Be there, okay? Next Sunday after the church service. Let me pray for us, and then we'll start. Jesus, we are grateful to you for the life we have in you. We thank you for your death, your resurrection. We thank you for the fact that you died on a cross and rose to life so that we might have the chance to do that as well. We thank you that on that cross you died for our sins so that our sins could be placed on you, and that in your resurrection, in your life, you give us the chance to receive your righteousness to be placed on us, that as we stand before the Father, even no matter our record previous, we can stand before the Father pure because of you, and we thank you for that. Let us never, ever take that for granted, and would we stand on your promises? Would we know your word and your promises, and would we stand on them confident? They'd be a firm foundation for us. This morning, as we celebrate mothers, we are so grateful for the role that they play in our lives. We thank you for our mothers, for the role they've played. We also recognize Mother's Day brings with it turmoil at times. For any number of reasons, whether our mother has died in recent years and we miss our mother, or whether we have wanted to be a mother and have not been able to, for whatever reason, Mother's Day brings turmoil at times, and Lord, in that I pray that we would stand on your promises and that you would be our great comforter. As it says in your word, that the Lord of hosts is with us. You, the God of Jacob, you are with us, and you are a strong refuge for us. So would we trust in you and trust in your promises. And now as we turn to your word to see what you have for us today, God, would you open our hearts? By your Spirit, would you change us even here in the moment? And would we be made more like you in the way that we live, in the way that we work, in every part of our lives? Would you change us even now? We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, on January 15th, 2009, U.S. Airways Flight 1549 took off from the New York City's LaGuardia Airport. Shortly thereafter, it struck a flock of Canadian geese, and it emergency landed into the Hudson River. 155 people were on board. Each one of them lived through that. And one of them, Rick Elias, who is the co-founder and CEO of Red Ventures, a $1.2 billion venture company, he shared at a TED Talk about his own experience as part of that crash. And here's what he said. When you start your own company and become your own boss, you think life is good. When you actually start making money and growing your business, you think life is great. But when you're sitting in seat 1D of an airplane or an airborne plane that's completely silent because the engines have been shut down and you hear the pilot say, brace for impact, none of that really matters. As I sat in the first row of Flight 1549, just moments before it crashed into the Hudson River that day in January 2009, the things that had once seemed so important no longer mattered. I didn't have to talk to the flight attendant anymore. I could see a very distinct look in her eyes. It was the look of terror, and I was going to die. It was a true miracle that we didn't die that day, and it was also an experience that changed me forever. It gave me a tremendous appreciation for life and an immense amount of gratitude for the pilot, Chelsea Sullenberger, and the people who were sitting next to me. I took many lessons from that flight, three in particular that will shape the rest of my life. In his TED Talk, he goes on to talk about these three lessons that he learned. But one of the things I want to focus on this morning is not necessarily his lessons, but the fact that following an event of near-death experience, most people will report that something has changed. They think about life differently. And one of the things that we need to know, and this is where it applies for us this morning as we study Colossians, is that we were dead. This is what the Bible tells us. Before Jesus, we were dead in our trespasses and our sins. And through Jesus, we come to new life. We've been changed. And as a result, we all, as we follow Jesus, have a new way of thinking about life. In a way that should impact us even more than a near-death experience that Rick Elias experienced. We have new life for all eternity. We were in death forever outside of Jesus. Jesus has given us new life. And as a result, it changes everything about the way we think, the way we work, the way we live. In the book of Colossians, Paul, he is writing to this church in Colossae. And we've called the series The True Christ because, as he does so, he wants to present for his audience, for his readers, a picture of the true Christ. He wants them to see Jesus for who he truly is, not a fictitious version. He doesn't want them to be persuaded by false philosophies that are swirling in the day. He wants them to know who Jesus is. And then he launches into this second half of the letter where he says, because you follow Jesus, this is what your life should look like now. It is inconsistent for you to follow Jesus and then continue to give yourself in to those former ways of living. He uses this language. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put to death what it used to look like. Put on Christ. You've changed. Your life is different now. Everything about the way we see the world and the way we live has changed. And he goes through, in particular, three relationships. And he talks about how these have shifted as a result of following the true Christ. Because what he doesn't just want is for us to understand the true Christ. He wants us to follow the true Christ, to give him our allegiance, to say he's king. He's king of our life. So it isn't just understanding or assenting to knowledge, it is following him. And as a result, it changes us. And he talks about our marriages. It changes our marriages. And then he talks about our parenting and our relationship between children and parents. And it changes that relationship. And then here in our text this morning, he talks about a relationship that for us will most readily translate into work, our workplaces, but also any form of authority that we might function in society. How do we operate in relationships of authority, and how do we do that? Workplaces are the most basic and specific application we can bring to this, but there's others. It expands itself into other areas of life, like a classroom setting, or a government setting, or a community, or any other area of life. And so, we're going to read God's Word right now, Colossians 3, 22 through 4, 1. We will go into chapter 4. Sometimes in the Bible, there's chapter divisions that we look back and we say, maybe that wasn't the best way for whoever made those chapter divisions. This is one of them. We will go into chapter 4, verse 1. Okay, so chapter 3, verse 22 through chapter 4, verse 1 is where we'll be. If you don't have a Bible, there is one in the back of the pew in front of you. Feel free to grab one of those. It'll be on the screen behind me. We love to have God's Word in our hand and accessible as we study it. And so pull it out if you have one. Colossians 3, 22 through 4, 1 says this. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. This is God's word. Well, before we jump into the application side and trying to help give us an understanding of how does this inform the way that we follow Jesus, how does this inform our life as followers of the true Christ, I want to discuss this idea of slavery, because one of the things that will happen when we read this text is in some ways our understanding will be clouded by our own history. And so I want to help us understand how does this translate and apply to today, and also acknowledge the fact that there's some challenge in understanding that. Okay, so the first thing I really want to talk about is, and ask the question is, how does slavery in American history compare to slavery in antiquity? So how do those two compare? Okay, so in some ways they are the same, in many ways they are different. And one of the reasons actually that the word here is translated at the beginning of verse 22 as bond servants and not slaves is because the translators of the ESV Bible wanted to help us to understand what's happening here. I've actually seen a discussion among the translators of the ESV Bible as they discussed their decision to translate this word bondservants and not slaves. One of the reasons is because the relationship that existed between a master and a slave in antiquity is different than existed in early American history. And so they translated bondservants to help us get an understanding of that change. And so on the whole, really, we as Americans, I think, unfortunately, are not always great historians. We're not always great historians. When we don't understand something in history, we Americanize it, and we put our own experience onto it. And so we do that with slavery. The American left will often think that America has caused more problems in the world than they have. The Americans on the right, politically, will often think that we solved more problems than we have. And so here, we need to understand, what did it actually look like, slavery in antiquity, relative to American slavery? And then we'll move into understanding how does that then inform the way we live. So a few things, okay? There are some similarities, but again, there are some significant differences, and I'll read through some of them. In American slavery, the slavery was permanent. It was a permanent condition, a life sentence with no hope of freedom. In ancient Greco-Roman slavery, unless the slave is a criminal, a slave had every hope of emancipation, usually a 10 to 20 year condition after reaching adulthood. In American slavery, slavery was racially delineated, Negro slaves and white masters. In ancient Greco-Roman slavery, it was impossible to distinguish a slave based on the color of their skin, their clothing, or their race. Slaves were segregated socially in American slavery. In ancient Greco-Roman slavery, you were usually unable to distinguish a slave from others by friends, occupation, or worship patterns. In fact, as a tent maker, Paul probably would have worked alongside slaves at times who could join the same clubs as freed people and free people. In American slavery, slaves had no rights, no legal rights. In ancient Greco-Roman slavery, slaves had many legal rights, including the right of appeal to a higher authority in the case of unfair treatment. In American slavery, slavery was the lowest rung of society. In ancient Greco-Roman slavery, slaves were often of a higher status than free people, depending on who their masters were. A slave of Caesar, who was the largest slave owner, could command significant power and prestige. In fact, one of the things I read as I was doing research on this is that often those who were impoverished would sell themselves into slavery because it afforded them an opportunity to actually climb certain social rungs. It was illegal to educate slaves in American slavery. Slavery in antiquity, these slaves were often highly educated, acting as tutors and advisors to their owners. In American slavery, slaves were not able to own property. In antiquity, slaves could own property, maintain savings for the day of their manumission, and even owned their own slaves. So what I'm getting at here is that the picture is different. The relationship that exists is different than what we would have in mind from the history of American slavery. We have to recognize this system still did result in oppressive environments at times, right? It wasn't a perfect system. It still resulted in oppression at times. It would be dishonest to not recognize that the system could be used in that way. Laws were made by governments meant to be humanitarian and then sometimes abused and not enforced. Some masters were cruel and abusive at this time. So we can't deny the fact that there were still ways in which this could be abused, but it's not the same. It's not the same as our own history. So as we read this instruction from Paul, I think we need to ask, what does it mean for us today? How do we understand this application today? And based on what we can understand about Greco-Roman slavery, this more closely mirrors our system of employer-employee than it does the racially based, oppressive, and utterly dehumanizing slavery of American history. In fact, even in our own economic system, even today, we have ways in which this gets abused. in which we do not have a legal form of slavery, but people live in an environment that feels like that. Because those with authority might abuse that authority in ways that are inconsistent with what it means to follow Jesus. And so Paul gives instruction for us. And what's unique about this here, I've talked about this as we've discussed this household code, Paul gives instruction for both sides of the relationship. He doesn't just give instruction for those under authority, he gives instruction for those with authority, how to use that authority well. That would have been unique in household codes in this day. Paul wants to help everyone in this relationship understand, how do I honor Christ in the way that I relate to one another? Sometimes, God, he gives certain instruction to one person in each part of that relationship to inform both sides. And in that, at times, we need to listen to one side and help our brother or sister listen to the other side of that instruction. We actually see this throughout the scriptures in places like 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter gives instruction to the elders and leaders of a church and how to do that. And then he gives instruction to the congregation and how to honor those elders and leaders. And so we see this in the scripture where these different relationships might get different instruction. And we want to do well to listen to both sides of that and understand how it applies to our life. So he does the same here, Paul does. He gives instruction to both sides. When he speaks to those under authority, his primary message to them is to honor that authority, to honor those in authority above you. When he speaks to those in authority, with authority, his instruction primarily is to wield that authority well in a way that honors the fact that we all have our master in heaven. We all have a master in heaven. We all have a primary authority. So he gives instruction to both sides of that, and we'll talk about each side right now. First, we'll talk about honoring authority. If we are under authority, we are called to honor the authorities above us. Verses 22-25, I'll read again. It says, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." So the first thing we see here is that we are called to honor those in authority above us. Paul gives the instruction, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. He calls us to honor those in authority above us. One of the things we need to recognize in our own hearts is our own hearts will trend toward rebellion at times. When we think about that original sin in the garden, it was a sin of rebellion against the Lord, the master of all creation. We all in our hearts are prone to and have a tendency to want to rebel against authority. We will all want to do it at times. And what happens then also when we have an inclination, what we need to recognize is that also then leads at times to a heart of rebellion against the God of the universe, against our primary master. And so we need to be aware of where in my heart do I trend toward rebellion? Not for good reasons, right? There are times throughout history and in situations where rebellion against an oppressive regime, right, is helpful. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about just regular everyday relationships. Okay, we will be prone to want to rebel. Parents, as we instruct our children, this is one of the things we just saw in the last verses. Parents, as we instruct our children, one of the things that we are helping to grow in them is a healthy respect for authority and understanding, how do I honor those authorities around me well? We as Americans, I think, because even of our birth, as of our country, we are prone toward an anti-authoritarian view, that we are prone toward this. I mean, we rebelled against an authority, right? This is the birthplace of our country. And we are prone to want to do this. Even now, as I talk about this, I've used the word authority, I don't know, 15 or 20 times already in the sermon. There are some of you that are thinking, get this guy off there. What's he talking about? I don't want to listen to authorities, right? We are prone to want to do this. We need to be aware of this seed in our heart where we want to rebel not against truly unjust situations, but against every situation. We need to be aware of this. And so the question I want to pose to you this morning, right now, is just this simple question. Okay, if you have authorities in your life, which we will all have, okay, where in those are you prone toward rebellion? Okay, how do you need to rethink how you would honor those authorities in your life? Now, I said already this translates most readily to a workplace environment. Workplaces are, right, this happens all the time in workplaces. So you ask yourself, am I honoring my boss in the way that I'm responding to them? Am I honoring my boss in the way that I respond to them? Am I honoring those authorities in the way that I respond to them in the workplace? Or if you're a student, your professors, or those who help to lead your institution, am I responding to them in a way that honors them? How does that need to shift in your own mindset, in your own lifestyle, in the way that you engage with them? Government officials, right? We are prone to want to badmouth our government officials. But how do I respond to them as an important authority within our communities? How am I responding to authorities in my life? And recognizing we have rebellion in our hearts that God wants us to root out. This is one of those things we put to death. We put on Christ and we respond well in a way that honors those who are in authority. Paul, he goes on to talk about the fact that in the end, we are working for God and not for people. At the end of the day, our work is for God and not for any other human authority. He says, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. And then he says, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. At the end of the day, we need to remember who we actually work for. Right? We have human bosses. We have systems that we live within. But at the end of the day, we don't work for them. We work for our Savior. We will be prone toward people-pleasing and eye service when we only think about trying to meet certain requirements of our earthly bosses in order to satisfy that. And then when they walk away, we will want to then just do our own thing when we don't remember who we actually work for. There's a story of this factory worker, and he had this station where he would work each day, and he would come into work. And where he worked, the boss's office was up a catwalk. You could go up the stairs and around the corner. And so the boss could not see this man's station. So each day he would come into work. And when the boss was in his office, he was lazy. He didn't care so much. He kicked his feet up. He did whatever he wanted to do. He was slow in his production. He was not serving his workplace well. And then the boss, you'd hear him open his office door and walk on the catwalk and down the stairs. And as he would come, this man would start working hard. He'd work diligently. He would be quick in his production, and he would do the best that he could each time his boss would come down. And so the few times a day that the boss walked down, he would work really hard, and the boss would walk back up the stairs and into the catwalk, into his office, and he would sit back again. He was lazy. He was slow. He was aloof. He didn't care. Well, this happened for a few years, and after a short amount of time, this boss calls him into his office. And as he walks in the office, what he sees are a bunch of monitors with cameras. And what he realizes is there's one pointed at his station, and this whole time his boss had been watching him. And he asked, why didn't you fire me sooner? And the boss said, well, I was really hoping you'd change. I was really hoping you'd change. I'd come down and talk to you. I'd come down and want to help you. And each day, I would walk away and you'd go back to your old tricks. He was people-pleasing. He was paying eye service to his boss. At the end of the day, we don't work just for our earthly boss. It isn't just about people-pleasing and paying eye service. It isn't just about getting the report done in order to keep our boss happy. It isn't just about working hard when our foreman walks by. It isn't just about people-pleasing. We work for a master in heaven. We work for our God in heaven, not for any human. And at the end of the day, we want to do so in a way that honors him, not an earthly master. And so I'll ask you again, whether it be a work environment or anywhere else, do you find yourself doing good work to please people, or do you recognize that we have a master in heaven? Because just like that boss, that foreman, his monitors were turned toward that workplace, the reality is we have a master in heaven. He doesn't need cameras and monitors, right? He sees all. Sometimes if we just simply think to ourselves, okay, I might be invisible to my boss, but my God in heaven, he can see me. He can see me. He's not missing this. I want to work in a way that honors him. And so, we want to work in a way that honors our Father in heaven, not just our human boss. In Jesus, God has brought salvation to our life. He has brought salvation to our life. He has paid for all the times that we were lazy, all the times that we paid eye service. And in response to that, we want to honor him in our work. Final thing I'll say about honoring the authorities around you, Paul talks about this final motivation in verse 24. He says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, you are serving the Lord Christ. One of the things we can all remember is that we have an inheritance. This is good news. We have an inheritance. We can celebrate this. Once again, Paul, he reminds us again of our true motivation, the Lord Christ, right? We're serving the Lord Christ. And he talks about the fact that we have an inheritance. Jesus died so that we could receive an inheritance. And this statement of inheritance, it points to the equality of all people. This is a command given to the bondservants. He's saying it doesn't matter where you're at in this authority structure. It doesn't matter where you're at in life. We all have an inheritance. It doesn't matter if we're executives at Fortune 500 companies or we've lost our job and maybe we're living on the street. It doesn't matter where we are in the rung of society. It doesn't matter our race or our gender. It doesn't matter where we come from. It doesn't matter if we were a U.S. citizen from birth or we have immigrated. It doesn't matter who we are or where we come from. We all receive an inheritance in Jesus. That's good news for us. That's good news for us. We work for our Father in heaven. And so on days when you feel like your work is meaningless or menial, or you wonder if it matters, we can remind ourselves we have an inheritance that's been bought by our Savior, and I want to do this work no matter what it looks like to the world in a way that honors Him. I serve the Lord Christ. He has bought my inheritance, and it doesn't matter who I am. That's good news. Well, let's look on the other side of this, okay? So the other side of this is those who have authority. Paul gives instruction on how to use that authority well, how to wield that authority well. In 4:1, he says, "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." So those of you who have authority, which at times we all will probably have some measure of authority at some area of life, we all can learn something from this. We are called to wield that authority well, to wield it with justly and fairly. Now, I use this word wield because wielding is a word in which we have something and we have a way in which we can use it. And often we use the word wield with like a weapon, right? A lightsaber or a sword or whatever. You can wield this weapon, right? And we can either use it well or it has great capacity to be used for evil. And in the same way, our authority, we can wield it for good things in the world, or we can use it in a way that has great capacity for evil. So we are called to wield our authority well, with justness and fairness. And so if you have authority, I just simply want to ask you, when you give account, when you think about it, am I wielding my authority well? Am I using my authority well? Am I doing it in ways that are just and fair? One of the things we see in the scriptures in Nehemiah chapter 5, so God's people had returned from exile to the promised land, and in Nehemiah chapter 5, he becomes grieved and frustrated because what had begun to develop within God's people was a pattern by which those who had authority, had money, and had opportunity, those who were impoverished began to sell their property and began to take out loans, and those who had money charged interest, which went against God's previous commands about how they were called to relate to one another. And what began to happen is those with authority, with power, with privilege, took advantage of those without in order to serve themselves and to keep those under authority oppressed. And Nehemiah was frustrated. He was grieved by this pattern. Because when we have authority, we can do it. We can use it in a way that works for human flourishing, that works for those who we're serving. In fact, when we have authority, we are called to serve. We're called to work for the good of those whom we have authority over. We're called to work for the good of human flourishing. If you have any measure of power, authority, privilege in this world, we're called to use it for the good of others in ways that are just and fair, that create equity, that create shalom in our communities, in our workplaces, in our classrooms. And so if you have authority, are you using it well? Do you find yourself using that authority to serve yourself or to serve others? Is your primary question, what can I get out of this? Or who can I help with this? We can use our authority well, or we can use it for ourselves. He also tells us that we will be held accountable. We're going to jump back up to verse 25. Verse 25 serves as somewhat of a bridge verse between the commands to the bondservants and those to the masters. He says, "For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." There's no partiality. It does not matter who you are or where you come from. Once again, The wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. As I said, this is a bridge passage. We're going to talk about it from the authority side because it can be so quickly abused. We should take this command seriously. We should take this command seriously. As I said, our God in heaven, he sees, he knows, he's not blind to it. When we think about something like the Me Too movement, when we think about situations in which those with power have used that power and that authority to take advantage of those under them, to oppress those under them, when we think about that, we have to recognize that sometimes people might get away with it, right? Women have displayed great courage in pushing this movement forward, coming forward to discuss the abusive experiences they've had. Not every form of abuse will be seen. Not every person who comes forward is going to be believed. But what we see here is that God shows no partiality. He sees. He sees. And so for those of you who have experienced abuse and you have come forward and no one has believed you, you need to know that your God in heaven, he sees. He knows. You're not alone. And if you have used your power to abuse others, you need to know God sees. There will be a reckoning for that. There will be a reckoning for that. He will not watch as people abuse his creation and not do anything. It doesn't matter if you're Bill Gates or LeBron James. God sees, right? It doesn't matter if you're Henry Weinstein, Bill Cosby, or Larry Nassar, or anyone who's enabled these abusers. God sees. It doesn't matter if you're president of the United States or whether you're sleeping on a street corner, God sees. And when we use our power to abuse, God sees. We will be paid back for that wrongdoing. There's no partiality. Now we need to recognize that for some, their wrongdoing will be paid back through the blood of Jesus, for those who have repented and trusted in Christ. We know that. But for those who have not trusted in Christ, they will pay the penalty for their abuse. And we all need to take this seriously. Our wrongdoing will not go unseen. Final thing we'll say is that we have a master in heaven. The final line of this passage is that we have a master in heaven. Whether we have authority or we're under authority, we want to walk in this relationship recognizing we have a master in heaven. If we have authority, we recognize we have a divine authority, which supersedes any amount of authority we have. This changes everything. Whether we are someone with authority or under, we have a true master, Jesus. He is in heaven. He reframes the way we approach authority. See, Jesus, the one with all authority, he stepped out of heaven. He didn't wield his authority in a harsh way. He did not dominate or oppress, but as a master, seeing our need, he takes on the form of humanity, not to be served, but to serve. See, Jesus did not lack any authority. We've already read in Colossians that he was the agent in creation, that he is the sustainer of creation. He is above all things and he is before all things. No earthly master has that sort of authority. And we, with human authority, we want to wield our authority well because Jesus, with divine authority, he did not use his authority to suppress but to serve. Jesus did not just use his authority well, he also honored the authority of his Father well. And on the night that he was betrayed, as he anticipated the cross, he prayed earnestly to his Father through blood that came through his sweat. He prayed earnestly to his Father. He said, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus shows us both how to use authority and how to live under authority, submitting well to his Father. And every time a human has failed to use our authority well, every time a human has oppressed and abused, every time a human has used their authority to serve themselves and to get ahead rather than serving others and working for their good. Every time a human with sin in their heart used their authority to injure another, Jesus, the perfect master, used his authority to serve. Jesus, the one with all true authority, takes our sinful use of authority and he nails it to the cross. Every time a human has failed to honor authority around them, every time a human under authority has sought to weaken that authority, when we, with rebellion in our hearts, have the first and the natural inclination to undermine authority rather than honor it, Jesus came to be a better servant to the Father. We have all failed not just to honor our earthly master, but our divine master, and Jesus came to show us what true honor looked like. In Jesus, he does what we could not do. He uses his authority well, and he lives under authority well. He fulfills both sides of the equation. And in our lives, we will all at times have the occasion to both have authority and be under authority. Jesus died because we have not always done it well. He took that on the cross. And in response to that, we want to follow him, using our authority well, submitting to authority well. We want to put to death what is earthly in us, put on Christ, because Christ not only paid for the ways we've abused it, he showed us the way to do it and empowers us to live with authority well. And so I want to end by just asking you, whether you have authority in some area of life or live under authority, are you using that authority? Are you in your workplaces, in your classrooms? Are you using that in a way that reflects the true Christ to the world around you? Let me pray for us. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you, with all authority, came to die for us who have used our authority poorly at times. And we thank you also that you show us the way, that you empower us to be agents of fairness and equity in the world in response to you. And so would we, whether under authority or with authority, would we live in those relationships in a way that honors you, in a way that reflects you to the world? Help us to do that. We cannot do that on our own. So God, by the power of your Spirit, would you continue to bring transformation to our life, putting to death what is earthly in us, putting to death our rebellion, putting to death the ways that we want to abuse or use our authority to serve ourselves, even in small ways. God, would you help us to put that to death? And would you help us to put on Christ, living well under authority and honoring the authority around us? Jesus, we pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. Pray with me. Jesus, we thank you for the truth of that song. We thank you. We thank you for the life that we have in you. And we thank you that you will return one day and you will set things right. When we think about authority and the many ways that humans have abused authority over the years, Jesus, we thank you that you see it, that you don't turn a blind eye. We thank you that you will come and set things right one day. Lord, we ask that you would come soon, that you would come soon, that you would fix all the things in this world that we so often get wrong. And we pray as your people, as followers of you, the true Christ, Jesus, that you would change our lives, that we would put to death what is former in us, and we would put on Christ, that we would continue to be formed in your image. And when we think about these relationships of authority that exist in our life, the way that we relate to others, God, would we do so in a way that honors you, that reflects you, that brings glory to you? And so we thank you, Jesus. We thank you for your blood. We thank you for the life we have in you. This week, would we be a light to those around us? Would we shine brightly the true Christ whom we serve? We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Thank you all.